All right. We are in the book of 1 John, chapter 5. Wanted to run something by you. I've been thinking about what we do next. You know, we studied Galatians, or half of it. We studied 2 Peter and Colossians and 1 John. And I'm kind of thinking about doing not a full book study, but excerpts from the book of Isaiah on the prophecy. How many of you would be interested in that, truthfully? Okay. Anybody not? Would I lose anybody? Okay. Huh? They're not going to tell me, yeah. They just leave, right, Beth? Yeah, I understand that. So I'm thinking about that. It's an exciting book. I've been reading through it. I'm in that place right now in my yearly Bible reading. So it's an exciting book. Let me share with you that. Anyway, we're in 1 John 5, and last week we looked at this. It says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you remember that? So what's the word believes? Pistio. You're going to say, Chuck, I'm tired of hearing this. But I have learned that repetition helps you because you're doing good to remember from week to week, right? So, pistio. Pistio comes from what Greek word? Pistis. I hear you. You're not speaking up very loudly. And the word pistis, which means what? Faith, has three components. What are they? Knowledge, mental assent, trust. You see how you know that? Do you know how important that was to me to understand that concept? Because that says we as Christians don't worship on a basis of blind faith. We worship on the basis of fact and history. And we based on what the Bible says, we read what it says, we believe it to be true, and we're trusting in it. That's faith. Faith has nothing to do with the fact, I hope. That's a blind faith which has not grounded in nothing. So, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, what does the Son of God mean? What does the Son of God? Because the prescription for salvation is very simple. The prescription is this. You must believe in the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. So, what does that mean? All right. Well, this is a title of nature. His nature, not of an office. It's not a title, Son of God. It is a nature of his office. I'm sorry, of his nature. The sonship of Christ denotes his equality with the Father. To call Christ the Son of God is to assert his true and proper divinity. The second person of the Trinity, because of his eternal relation to the first person, is the Son of God. He is the Son of God as to his divine nature, whereas his human nature is to the Son of David. This is one of the most incredible things to try to grasp as a believer. And this is one of those things that we believe it to be factually stated, we believe it to be true, but we're trusting in it because it does not say that we must understand it. Do you understand that Jesus is God himself? That's what the scripture says. And we talked in the other class about the Trinity and we tried to define it and so forth, but nothing really works. Nothing works. Because the Trinity is often defined as three persons, three distinct and unique persons, right? Who are one in essence. Remember Jesus said, I and the Father are one? And it's hard to grasp, isn't it? Because we find Jesus talking to the Father. We find the Father and the Spirit and Jesus all at his baptism, which we'll see in just a minute. So it's almost impossible to grasp the reality that this triune God that we worship became a man. And John says that if you believe that he is the Son of God, then you're saved. It's that simple. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Now, John wrote those very words, doesn't he? To tell us. And this was a guy that had been born blind, who's thrown out of the temple because he was healed, believe it or not. That's how hardened and callous they were back then. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you've both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Now, there are some Bible scholars today who tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. That would not be correct. That's not that they haven't read their Bible, even though they're a Bible scholar. Because Jesus says right here to what to him, what? I am what? The Son of God. I am the Son of God. Anybody know Jesus' favorite name for himself? Son of Man. Absolutely, Son of Man. What is that a title of? Most would say humanity, but it comes from Daniel chapter 7 when the Son of Man came before the Ancient of Days. Again, we see the Trinity there, part of the Trinity, showing up. So Jesus believed it, and he said, Lord, I believed, and he worshiped him. By the way, if Jesus was not the Son of God, would there be anything wrong with this guy worshiping him? He'd be an idol, wouldn't he? He would be not God, and it was a crime to worship something that wasn't God himself. Now, Jesus is fully divine and fully human. Divine, John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, can you explain that to me? In the beginning was the Word, and that Word was with God, and that Word was God. You understand? No, you don't, but that's what it says. It said in the beginning before there was a beginning. It says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So all your schools that are teaching today that God did not create the universe and the world don't believe that Jesus is the Creator and the Son of God. They teach some foreign concept of evolution. Now, he's also human. Galatians 4:4-5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Jesus had this unique hypostatic union, as it's called, theologically. He was both fully God and fully man. He wasn't part God and part man. He was all God, all man. Explain that one to me. Jesus is God. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. What does that really say? Whose job is it to judge? God's job. And who is God relegating or delegating the judgment to? Jesus Christ. When you see the God that's awesome on the great white throne in Revelation 20, you're looking at Jesus Christ because judgment's been relegated or delegated to him. So he does the same thing as God does. Also in forgiving sins. Look at this. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes who were sitting there and reasoned in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive? What did he tell them? I'm God. That's what he told them. And they wouldn't listen to him. And worship. Only God is worthy of worship. Philippians says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's going to be a time when the whole universe is going to bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be a great day, isn't it? I love that song, I Can Only Imagine. Right? I've already decided what I'm going to do. What are you going to do? Will you dance for me, Jesus? Or fall on your face? I think most of us will probably fall on our face. But he's worthy of worship because he is God. These who teach that Jesus is not God are ignorant. Willfully ignorant, I might add. Because the New Testament teaches emphatically throughout it that he is God. You could take numerous points all the way through it. Now, the Jews knew what he meant, didn't they? Scripture says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, that was bad enough, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So when Jesus talks about the Father, he's saying what? I and the Father are one, in essence. You've got certain cults that teach today that Jesus was always obedient to the Father because he was the first begotten of all creation, which really means he's the first of preeminence in creation. But they say, look, Jesus is lesser than God. The Bible teaches what? He is God. He is equal to God. The Jews couldn't handle that. And so what are they going to do with him when he claimed to be God? Kill him. How would you feel if somebody showed up today and said to you, I'm God? Well, you say you're a little late. That's good, Richard. Yeah, you're a little late. But what would you really do? Huh? What would you do if somebody showed up and said, I'm God? He's a nut. Like Sun Yin Moon, right? So he said, I'm a God, right? Caesar said, I'm a God, right? But a lot of people, they put you in an institution. So what right does Jesus have to show up and say that he's God? Because he is. Thank you. That's a good answer. All right. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. This is a confusing chapter to a lot of people in John 5. This is where Jesus says, whatever the Father does, I do. I can't do anything unless the Father does it. Why? We're one in essence. We are the same. And he's not saying I'm lesser than the Father. He's saying I must do what the Father said. Jim? Yeah, it's kind of hard to tell them. They can tell each other apart, but we can't. Yeah, I'll show you where all three of them show up at one event. All right? The Evangelical Dictionary says this. Those who passed by while he was on the cross derided him, asking for proof that he was the Son of God by coming down from the cross. They were joined in their taunts by the most eminent of Jewish religious leaders, chief priests, scribes, and elders. Jews considered the title to be an assumption of equality with Jehovah, the God of Israel, and most were unprepared to allow a human being to occupy that position. I asked you a while ago, what would you do if somebody showed up and claimed I was God? I'd love to talk to them. Because what would I ask them? What's the first question I would ask? Let me see your hands. Danny says, let me see your hand. I would ask, start with like this. Could you show me your lineage? Because he had to come from where? David, where were you born? If he says Brooklyn, you can knock him out, right? Or even Austin or Houston, all right? Why? Because the Bible is very specific. So today is vastly different than the Jews because the Jews could do what? When Herod said, where is this king of the Jews? What did they say? The scripture says in Micah that he would be born where? In Bethlehem. And so what did he do? He believed that to be factually true, right? Middle of sin. And he trusted in it because he sent soldiers to kill all the babies under two. You see that? So you could actually back then, you could prove. You could say to Jesus, who was your father? Of course, he would say, God the Father, and he would be true, right? I had no earthly father. Go read Isaiah 7, all right? Or he could say, who is your mother? Mary, and what is she of the lineage of? She's of the lineage of David. Joseph's of the lineage of David. And they could go down, and you could go down the prophecy parts of the scripture about the Messiah and test this person to see if they met the biblical prescription for who the Messiah is. Now, they had a problem, didn't they? Just like us. They didn't recognize that the Jewish Messiah was also God himself.
Of course, this was God's plan, so it's hard to blame it on the Jews. But
this was God's plan all along. And they just could not. They looked at his miracles, right? I mean, we don't meet too many people who walk on water. Or say to Hurricane Ike, stop, you know, right? Or heal the blind or the lame. Or those are all signs, people in Isaiah, what the Messiah would do and who he was. John 19, the Jews answered him, we have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, how could you get around that law? I heard somebody say it, by being the Son of God, right? That's how you get around it, and by proving it. And he could have proved it if they wanted to take the time to study it. Son of God. So contrary to man's thoughts, that was this truth that Jesus says, not flesh and blood, but the Father revealed it to Peter. The Jews three times took up stones to kill him for blasphemy. Number one, in unequivocally claiming to be particularly his own father. When he claimed that, they picked up a stone to kill him. Secondly, in claiming divine preexistence, before Abraham was created, I am. Actually, it says before Abraham was, I am. Right? And the reality is that Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. I think it's ironic that Jehovah's Witnesses make such fun of Christians and our belief in Christ because they are so staunch in the worship of Jehovah when he is Jesus Christ. It's their own ignorance that they can't overcome. And thirdly, when he said, I and the Father are one. Whoa, one in essence. The apostles preached his divine lordship as well as messiahship. Three times they threatened to kill him because he claimed to be God. So John wrote this. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. Now I know somebody in here is going to tell me right away what that means. Right? What does it mean? Why did he write this? Well, John wrote this because there's a heresy being taught at that time. Secondly, Jesus was not divine, was the teaching. He was only a man whom the Christ Spirit came upon him and left him before his crucifixion. Now, I want you to understand what he's saying. There was a teaching going on then. By the way, we'll study in a second. It's going on today. A teaching that Jesus only had the Christ Spirit. He wasn't God. The Christ Spirit came upon him at baptism and left him right before the crucifixion.
Don't the Muslims believe something like that?
Something like that, yeah. And I'll tell you a few others that do in a second. This is consistent with today's teaching in Christian Science. Anybody an ex-Christian scientist in there? It's neither Christian nor scientific, that's right. It's a bunch of hocus pocus. But they're sincere. Now, the New Age and Scientology. How many of you know anything about Scientology? They have a nice cruise ship. And their main spokesman is Tom Cruise, right? Right. And they have a lot of commercials going. Now, the founder is L. Ron Hubbard. Now, if you've ever read anything about them, and I have a few things, I have no clue what they're saying. Because they're always talking about outer space and all these spaceships, and it's just titans and so forth. But here's what L. Ron Hubbard wrote about Jesus. Scientology founder Ron Hubbard described Scientology as the Western anglicized continuance of many earlier forms of wisdom, and cites the teachings of Jesus among belief systems of those earlier forms. Of course, his is what? An advanced form. Jesus is recognized in Scientology as part of its religious heritage and is seen as only one of many good teachers. Contradicting the Christian concept of Jesus' atonement of mankind's sins through his death on the cross, Hubbard states in the Volunteer Minister's Handbook, sounds like an important book, that man is basically good, but he could not attain expression of this until now. Nobody but the individual could die for his own sins. To arrange things otherwise was to keep men in chains. I don't know if you know this, Mormons teach that too. Brigham Young said one time, if I caught my wife in bed with another man, I'd run a spear through both of them and atone for their sins. So what's wrong with all this? Well, one, they just say Jesus is a good teacher. Don't call him a good teacher. He's a fantastic teacher who taught like no man ever taught before. Number two, his death was for our sins. and they rob him of that. So if you want to know if Scientology is a truth, you now know. All right? Who was teaching this in Jesus' day? Believe it or not, in John's day, believe it or not, all this stuff goes back to the time of Jesus. There was a fellow named Cerinthus. He was educated in Egypt, and I believe in Alexandria, Egypt. And he was living between 50 and 100 A.D. If you're smart, you know that that's about 20 years after the Lord and during the time of John's tenure in Ephesus. John was a pastor in Ephesus. And he was an enemy of the gospel. He was an early Gnostic Christian. Gnostic, by the way, that's an oxymoron. There is no such thing as, I guess there is. A Gnostic Christian is one who knows everything, has secret deep knowledge. But a Christian would be something different. Who was prominent as a heresiarch, which just means heresy, in the view of the early church fathers. Contrary to the church fathers, he used the gospel of Cerinthus. Now, I'm thinking of writing the gospel of Chuck. What kind of arrogance is that? He wrote his own gospel, right? And denied that the supreme God made the physical world. So you think that evolution is bad and wrong and of late? No, it started a long time ago. He believes, by the way, a lesser God made the earth. In Cerinthus' interpretation, the Christ descended upon Jesus at baptism. The Christ descended. What's the truth? What descended upon Jesus at baptism? The Holy Spirit in the form of what? A dove, not the Christ. And guided him in the ministry and performing of miracles, but left him at the crucifixion. Similarly to the Ebionites, he maintained that Jesus was not born of a virgin, but was a mere man, the biological son of Mary and Joseph. So, how many errors do you see in this one statement? How does he explain the resurrection? I suspect he doesn't believe in a resurrection, but I don't know that to be true. All right. He says that one, God is not the creator. Two, he's not born of a virgin. And three, he wasn't a Christ all the way through. In other words, people ask, when did Jesus realize he was God? When do you think Jesus thought he was God? Before he was born. But a lot of people try to convince you that he didn't know he was God till his baptism, or maybe until he was 12. Yeah, Bill? Was still when he leapt, didn't he? Exactly. Good point. Now, early Christian tradition describes Cerinthus as a contemporary to an opponent of John the Evangelist, who may have written the first epistle of John and the second epistle of John to warn the less mature in faith and doctrine about the changes Cerinthus was making to the original gospel. Somebody is always trying to change the gospel. Always. Even in the real Christian church, we say that it's not just trusting in Jesus that gets you to heaven. You must have works. Or they must be these works. Or you must join this church, or you must be baptized, or you must do this or that or this or whatever. But they're always attacking the gospel. The gospel is simple. It's 10 words. Do you know what it is? Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave. And that's the gospel. You see, the resurrection proves he died for our sins. All right? So, I think the only confusion in this article, which is from Wikipedia, which does have a few issues on occasion, these says, according to early Christian, the Apostle John wrote his gospel specifically to refute the teachings of this guy. It's kind of strange he doesn't mention him, isn't it? Maybe he didn't want to give him any credence. The reality is John the Evangelist and John the Apostle are one and the same. The fellow who wrote John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, is the same John who wrote the gospel. The gospel of John is for telling you how to be saved. The gospel, 1st John, is how to abide in Christ, how to have a relationship with Christ. So, Revelation. Oh, he wrote Revelation too. Absolutely. I'm sorry. According to the Holman Bible, 1 John 5, in verse 6, John outlined more specifically who Jesus is as the Son of God. John's opponents held that Jesus was a mere man to whom the divine Christ Spirit came at baptism and from whom this Spirit departed before crucifixion. John taught that Jesus was the divine Son of God at both baptism and crucifixion throughout the entire course of his life. The water and the blood. There are a lot of different interpretations of that, but the one that seems to be the predominant one is it speaks of his baptism at the beginning of his ministry and his crucifixion at the end of his ministry. But notice here, when you say the Christ Spirit came on, what are you trying to do? If you say the Christ Spirit descended on Jesus, what are you trying to do? Separate them from what? Because you don't want anybody to believe what? That he's God. You see, if he's God at the beginning and God at the end, he's God all the way through. Roger raised the issue of the Muslims. You know, they teach that God, Jesus was a good teacher and a prophet, but he didn't even die. He went straight to heaven. I've told you this story multiple times, but you know, there was a hole at the Last Supper. There was a hole in the roof. Now, where that came from, I don't know. But one of his disciples begged him to let him go to the cross so Jesus wouldn't have to. So Jesus said, okay, take his face, put it on the disciples' face, and said, you go get crucified. And he just went up through the roof. And they believe he's coming again because he never died. Why would they say that? Because they deny the essence of Jesus' life, and that's to die for us. Plus, he'd be a coward. Right? Plus, you could refute that easily from Scripture if you know Scripture. They don't. What happened to the disciples when Jesus was arrested? They scattered. Good answer. They scattered. Why? They were afraid. They were fearful. You think somebody's going to volunteer to go to the cross? No. They all abandoned him when he went because it was the most excruciating way of dying in all of history. It was designed to be excruciating, humiliating, and painful. The baptism of Jesus, where this starts. So let me make sure I'm clear, because it's really kind of hard to explain. John wants you to know that to believe in the Son of God means that you know that from his inauguration into his ministry until the conclusion of his ministry, he is and always will be the Son of God, God in the flesh. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? That would tell you what, Bill. He recognized who he was, right? By the way, did John know Jesus? Because thank you, Keith. Because they were cousins, right? Mary and Elizabeth were sisters. And John was born 6 months, I think it was, before Jesus. Say that again, probably. Oh, yeah, when he's in the womb, he did something, high five or whatever. And it's probably a good way to express it, huh? He's 30. And that's part of the where we're going. Now, notice what Jesus said. Permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Do you find that to be a strange answer? What would getting baptized be to fulfill all righteousness? Then he allowed him, and when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So what you have here, people, you may not be able to describe what it is, but what you have here is the Trinity. God the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit all show up for this event. Would that make it an important event? You bet. All right? So why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus baptized? Number one, he is not a sinner. Right? Number two, he had no sin or sin nature. What the reason he was born by the virgin, I hate to tell you guys this, but apparently the sin nature is transmitted by the man and he had none. All right? So he had neither sin, and it says in the scripture he never sinned. And he had no sin nature, so why should he be baptized? He didn't need to repent. And there's a fourth one here that we often use, and that is to be an example for us. Well, I got news for you. It's much more than an example for us. Our baptism is different. John the Baptist came and teaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent means to change your mind. And to change your mind about who you are and what you are, etc. It's like if we said America needs to repent. We need to change our mind about who and what God is and return to Him. All right, now, three times God has spoken about His Son. This is an answer to why was Jesus baptized? First of all, He's called His Son a prophet. This is in Matthew 17. If you'll remember, Jesus and two other guys, do you remember who they were? Moses and Elijah showed up at the Mount of Transfiguration. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. You with me? Hear him. He's the prophet. Moses predicted this prophet. And Jesus fulfilled that. He was the greatest prophet ever. Secondly, in Psalm 2, Jesus is declared to be the Son, the King. It says, yet I have set my King on my holy mount hill at Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. So, He's our prophet and He's our King. What's left? Priest. Matthew 3, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Suddenly a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why was Jesus baptized? I believe, and I could be proven wrong, and I'm going to give you some examples of that, that he was being ordained or anointed as our high priest. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. Three times God spoke about his Son. This is the third time. Now, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the ceremonies by which he was installed in his office are recorded in Exodus 29. 7 days of special solemnities were spent. The first consecration was by Moses. It is not said who performed the others. There was a special washing and anointing with oil. Each new high priest must wear the holy garments as well as be specially anointed. Melchizedek priesthood is our high priest. Quite simply, Jesus was baptized so he could enter into the Melchizedek priesthood. There are two priesthoods in the Bible. Hebrews talks about the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is defined as someone who had no beginning, no lineage, no. He just appears. And Abraham gave him a tenth of all that he owned. But there was another priesthood, and that was the Aaronic priesthood by Aaron of the tribe of Levi that filtered on down all the way through the time of Jesus and even exists today. The oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. Notice what when we study 1 John 2:20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and all you know the truth. All of you know the truth. But as for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is taught, you remain in Him. In other words, we have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Well, the contention is He was anointed by the Holy Spirit because the dove came down and what? Rested on Him. So He was of water and oil, which were typical of anointing your high priest. The Holy Spirit descended from heaven as a dove and rested upon Jesus. Priest had to be 30 years old. Both of these were bestowed upon Jesus at his baptism. Additionally, he would have needed to be 30 years old. Numbers 4 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, take a census of the descendants of Kohath, who was a son of Levi, from among the sons of Levi, by their families and by their father's household, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tent of the meeting. This was fulfilled in Luke 3, 21 to 23. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom in you I am well pleased." And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. That, by the way, is Mary's lineage. It's, yes. He's well pleased with him. He hadn't done anything, huh? Well, I don't know about that, Bill, because we don't have, from 12 to 30, we don't know what he did, you know? Huh? Well, I don't think he'd been in the temple yet. I think that was after his ministry started. But I agree with you. He was well pleased at the beginning of his ministry. What does this tell you? How many of you would have a lot of confidence in 30-year-olds? We have a few in here, don't we? Have some less than 30? Not many of you. I mean, 30 is pretty young, isn't it? Especially when you get to be my age. Huh? And dumb. Okay, Prologue says, and dumb too. I don't know that, Prologue. I would not say that. But anyway. Yeah, our founding fathers were young. And they were a whole lot smarter than we are, apparently. Jesus' baptism by John takes on an added dimension. Listen to this. When we consider that John was of the tribe of Levi and a direct descendant of Aaron. Like Luke specifies that both of John's parents were of Aaronic priesthood, priestly line. One of the duties of the priest in the Old Testament was to present the sacrifices before the Lord. John the Baptist's baptism of Jesus could be seen as a priestly presentation of the ultimate sacrifice. John's words, the day after the baptism, have a decidedly priestly air. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our high priest, when we look at Jesus, at what Jesus went through his baptism, and then we compare with the Old Testament, we could see that he was most probably baptized in order to fulfill the legal requirements to enter into the priesthood. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Priests offered sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. Jesus became a sacrifice for our sin in his role as priest. Does it make sense to you that Jesus was ordained at his baptism to be our high priest and to be our sacrifice? That's what they're saying. All right, so got it? I can't give you another alternative because I think that's the one that best explains why he was baptized. By the way, to me personally, and I have been baptized, his baptism takes on a really special tone or event, doesn't it? When it's more than just what we do. Our baptism, by the way, is to just identify with Christ as to what's happened to us. We've been placed into the body of Christ. I said that one time to a guy. I said, you know, the real baptism that matters is the fact that we have been placed into the body of Christ. That's what baptizo means. It means to dip. And it means to place us into. It's what they did. They took the cloth that was white and they placed it into the purple dye. Well, in the same way, we have been placed into the body of Christ at our salvation, and our water baptism is just a picture of that. Whoa, he got mad. Because his core belief is you must be baptized in order to be saved. And more works. The reality is Jesus' baptism was a very special event. John wants us to know that Jesus, both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. The end of his ministry, John wrote this, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Not only by the water, not only was he initiated as our high priest and to be our ultimate sacrifice, but also by blood, which spoke of his death. He is the Son of God, even in his death and throughout his ministry. The Christ Spirit did not leave him. He died as the Son of God. That's hard to understand, isn't it? John 19 says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe." What's the big deal? John's arguing this really happened. That would tell you what? What would that tell you? Well, yeah, it's obvious it really happened, yeah. But it's what? Unique, different, doesn't happen. Now, we've got several people in here, Rosalind and Lisa and so forth, who are medical people, but the heart has a water sac around it. Pericardium, is that what you call it? And then the heart's pumping blood. And so when the soldier took that 3.5-foot spear and lanced him in the side, what would you expect to come out? Which one first? Never mind the point. Anyway, I thought it was water. But there's a book written, The Trail of Jesus, that says that the fact that the blood came out first and then the water. That's unusual, right, Lisa? Huh? Oh, you think blood first. So my point's not valid, but it is. Because it sounds good that he died of a broken heart. That he died of a broken heart. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquakes and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, you had to know a centurion to know how unusual this was. The staunch believers in the gods of Rome and so forth. It was John Wayne, wasn't it? It was his name. Wearsby states, John saw a special significance to the blood and water that came from the wound in the side. For one thing, it proved that Jesus had a real body and experienced a real death. By the time John wrote this book, there were false teachers in the church claiming that Jesus did not have a truly human body. The one they want to fight is that God came to this earth to die for us. The Spirit of God bears witness. It's the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. That's self-explanatory. The Holy Spirit testified the identity of Jesus as God's Son in his baptism by a lighting on him. Three witnesses. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and three are in agreement. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Old Testament law, if one man had an eyewitness to another man murdering, it wasn't good enough. You had to let the guy go. You had to have two witnesses. It's really a straight. Yes, Jim.
We know more about Jesus than we do about Christopher Columbus.
By the way, I saw a deal yesterday where it said that he believed the Holy Spirit led him to the Americas. It's interesting. Three witnesses. One, the Spirit of God confirmed Jesus for who he was at his baptism. Two, the baptism inaugurated his ministry. And three, his death was supernatural and confirmed his death for us. Three witnesses. The truth, Philippians 2, 5 and 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. It blows my mind to think that God himself is a servant mind. He's always looking to serve us. If I was God, it'd be a little different, wouldn't it? You would serve me, right? But our God is one who is humble and is always thinking about serving us. And here it says he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, because he was, but took a form of a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of the cross, even the death of the cross. So what's the truth? Never leave this, never lose this. Jesus is fully man and fully God. He's not part God. Christ didn't descend upon him. He was God from the day he was born. In fact, he was God before he was born. And he's still God today. Have a great Sunday.